Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions you'd like to raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint you'd like to balance comment and want to bring either, like I said, balance or correction to something that you think has been misspoken or misunderstood in the answers given to previous callers or to yourself on a previous occasion. Let me give you a phone number, and you can participate in our dialogue today. The number is 844-484-5737. Most of our lines are still open right now, so you can get through if you call right now. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joe, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Joe? Maybe something's going on in the studio. I need to raise his volume. No? Okay, Joe, your line is turned on. Oh, there we go. Oh, I just started to hear his voice and he hung up. I'm sorry about that, Joe. I don't know what happened there. But you can call right back and get right through if you'd like to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Ron wrote to me and said, I was wondering about the biblical validity of dual fulfillment of prophecy. What do you think about this? Well, it depends on which prophecy we're thinking about, because there are some prophecies that have a short-term fulfillment, but the short-term fulfillment is a type and a shadow of a long-term fulfillment. And the examples that come to mind right away would be, for example, in Isaiah 7, there's a prediction of a baby being born, which in the very next chapter appears to be fulfilled in the birth of Isaiah's own child. But 700 years later, in the New Testament, we read that it was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. So the birth of Isaiah's child seems to be a short-term fulfillment of the prophecy and a type of the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And the reason we know that is because after the fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 8, we have another fulfillment identified for us in Scripture in Matthew chapter 1. There are prophecies like that, but I don't think there's very many. There may be more than I know. But having said that, that occurs occasionally in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's a very common occurrence, or it certainly is not a universal occurrence. Sometimes people have, you know, a favorite interpretation of certain prophetic passages, and you know, they think maybe they apply to the end times. And then when they do more study, they find out that those prophecies were fulfilled a long time ago, and they don't appear to refer to the end times at all, but to a short-term fulfillment. And the question often comes up, well, maybe is there a double fulfillment? Is there going to be another fulfillment in the end times in addition to that short-term fulfillment that already happened? Well, this is a natural question perhaps that we could ask, but it's not one that's easy to answer if we don't have any answer given in Scripture, because most prophecies don't have double fulfillments. Most prophecies, they predict something will happen, and it does happen, and that's the end of it. And many of the prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled in his first coming, and we don't expect them to be fulfilled at his second coming or at any other future time. The fall of a nation like Edom or Moab or the Philistines or whatever, we read about the destruction of those nations in the Old Testament. We know that those were fulfilled thousands of years ago, but we don't anticipate a secondary fulfillment of them. Why should we? Those nations don't even exist anymore. The vast majority of prophecies have one fulfillment. And in any case that would be an exception, we would not be at liberty to decide for ourselves that I'm going to say there's a second fulfillment just because I really want there to be, just because that makes me comfortable, just because I've been accustomed to thinking of it that way. If we're going to say there's a second fulfillment that follows a first fulfillment of a prophecy, we'd better find some scripture that will tell us so. And from time to time, there are prophecies that we know to be fulfilled historically, and yet the scripture mentions a second fulfillment. When David was told in 2 Samuel chapter 7:12 that one of his seed would rise to his throne after his death and would build a house unto the name of the Lord, and God would establish his kingdom forever. We know that this was partially fulfilled in Solomon. In fact, that's the near-term fulfillment. It was fulfilled in Solomon. However, the New Testament tells us that part of that prophecy, which is in the same passage, where it says, I will be to him a father and he'll be to me a son. Well, according to Hebrews 1:5, that's referring to Christ. So Solomon fulfilled it in the near term, and Christ is the fulfillment in the distance. But we only know that, again, because the New Testament tells us so. And if the New Testament didn't tell us, we wouldn't really have any basis for saying there'd be two fulfillments. Once a prophecy is given, and the event occurs, then there's not really any natural reason to look for a second fulfillment, unless, again, the Scriptures tell us to identify one. Let's talk to Joanne from Scio, Oregon. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. I just had a quick question. Would you please, again, I know you said it, talked about it before, but the preterist view, and then your what you think about it.
You mean you want to know what the preterist view is?
Yeah. Yes, please.
Okay, well, the word preterist comes from a Latin word that means past. And so a preterist view of a given prophecy would be the view that that fulfillment has happened in the past.
And
so if you're looking at any given prophecy in the Bible, for example, the prophecy about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, which we read in Micah 5:2. Now, we who are Christians are preterists about that. We believe that prophecy was fulfilled in the past.
Okay.
You see?
I guess I mean, what would be the preterist view? I think you've spoken about
of Revelation.
Revelation, yeah.
Right. Well, see, we have to take prophecy on a case by case basis, since some prophecies were fulfilled in the past and some have not been perhaps fulfilled.
So
in
that'd
the past.
Be a huge subject, wouldn't it?
Well, it would. But I mean, the Book of Revelation is very commonly and popularly thought to be something requiring a future fulfillment. But there are people who are preterists with reference to the Book of Revelation, and they just like we are all preterists about Micah 5:2 and the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, there are some Christians who are also preterists about the Book of Revelation and about Matthew 24 and some other prophecies. In other words, there are certain prophecies that Christians don't agree about, whether they were fulfilled in the past or whether they'll be fulfilled in the future. If you're looking at one of those prophecies, mm-hmm. and you believe it's going to be fulfilled in the future, then your view is a futurist view of that.
Right.
If you believe that particular prophecy was fulfilled in the past, then that's a preterist view of that. And and you might have a preterist view of certain prophecies and a futurist view of other prophecies. In fact, almost all Christians do. Almost all Christians recognize some prophecies were fulfilled in the past and some will be fulfilled in the future. And that means that every Christian is what we could call a partial preterist. That is, they believe part, but most don't want to call themselves that. Most of those want to reserve the term preterist for people they disagree with, and who think that Revelation was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so, usually, if somebody is called a preterist, then usually what that term means in the mouth of the person using it is that the person being described by that term believes that when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, that that fulfilled the predictions of the Book of Revelation.
Yeah. And you don't believe that, do you?
I'm a partial preterist. I believe some of the prophecy in Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70. I take a mixture of what's called a preterist and an idealist view of Revelation. And I do believe that some passages are still to be fulfilled in the future.
Okay.
So I'm partially futurist, too.
Yes. Okay. Well, that really clears it up a lot of it for me. I appreciate that.
Okay. Good to talk to you, John.
God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Now, I called at the beginning of the show the other day about, in regards to the population of the planet prior to original sin, wherein you said that anybody born prior to original sin would no longer, wouldn't be a part of original sin and would still be alive today. And I'm concerned because later in Old Testament, I know you prefer New Testament, but Old Testament, that up to seven generations, the sins of the father were a curse to the sins of the son. And I wonder if there's some connection there where maybe seven generations of daughters were born prior to the stories of Cain and Abel that we're aware of in Genesis, where it wasn't just Adam and Eve, but their entire family that was kicked out of Eden and no longer allowed to eat from the tree of life where the tree of wisdom was right beside it. So could you,
well, I don't know. What passage do you have in mind when you say there are places where seven generations of offspring are held accountable for their father's sins?
I do not have my Bible in front of me.
Okay, I think you're probably referring to the fact that the Moabites, God said that a Moabite should not enter the tabernacle of God until the 10th generation. And there was also someone, it might have been the Edomites, if I recall, but I could be mistaken. But I believe the Edomites, an Edomite could not enter the congregation until the 7th generation. This was not necessarily because their fathers sinned. It's because of the fact that the nation of the Edomites and the nation of the Moabites were unfriendly toward Israel. And so it's not saying that a son of a sinner will be, you know, up to the seventh generation held accountable for his father's sins. But there was a national restriction upon Moabites and certain other groups for several generations because of the hostile attitude those nations had taken toward Israel. But in general, the Bible says that a father is not accountable for his son's sins, and a son is not accountable for his father's sins. Ezekiel chapter 18 goes into great detail affirming that. So I don't really think that changes the picture.
That's not my concern. Your response that said that any pre-original sin...
Well, first of all, I don't use the term original sin. That was your term. I was talking about the fall. I was talking about Adam and Eve's sin.
Right. And you said that any children that they may have had that were like wives available to, of course, the gene pool was as pure as God can make it, which makes it infinite. Any of the children of Adam and Eve, they would have been kicked out with Adam and Eve because of their parental connection, and you said they'd still be alive today, and I just really felt that was an inadequate answer from somebody as intelligent as you and spiritual.
Well, I don't claim to be intelligent or spiritual, and anybody who listens is certainly welcome to say that the answer I gave was not adequate to satisfy them, but I don't really see what's inadequate about that particular answer. I mean, you're saying that if Adam and Eve had children before they fell, that when Adam and Eve later fell, their children would be kicked out of the Garden of Eden with them. I'm not sure why that would be. I mean, I mean that's an assumption you're making, but I'm not sure where that assumption comes from. There's nothing stated in the Bible that would suggest that that's the way God would deal with them.
The responsibility of the parents, all through the generations pre-Christ, to share the Scripture, the Torah, with the children so that they would know what to do. It was very important for the parents to share.
But I still don't understand how that applies in this case.
Original sin. Eating from the tree they were told was death.
Okay, first of all, the term original sin is not found in the Bible, but we're talking about the first sin of Adam and Eve. But you were asking if it's possible that they had children before they sinned, right?
Right, and went with them getting kicked out of Eden.
But why would they get kicked out of Eden with Adam and Eve? Just because Adam and Eve
sinned? Because they were the sons and daughters.
So
the only stories we know of are like
okay. If I go out and commit murder and I'm put in jail for it, does that mean my sons and daughters go to jail too because they're my sons and my daughters? What kind of legal system would do that?
Back in Old Testament, there was up to seven generations that.
Well, I asked you about that. I asked you what passage are you thinking of? I don't believe that's true. I don't believe there were seven generations.
Well, that's pre-Christ, though. That's way pre-Christ. That's Old Testament.
But I don't care whether it's Old or New Testament. I'm saying I don't believe it's in the Bible.
Oh, I'm sorry. I I should have provided a passage for you. You are so wise, and you have so many callers, and in this particular case, I should have brought evidence with me. I did not. I'm sorry.
Okay, well, if you want to bring, if you want to make assumptions that prove a particular controversial point, it would be good, if there's scripture available, that you have it ready at hand when you call. Because, frankly, although I don't know, I don't have encyclopedic knowledge of everything in the scripture, usually if I give you an answer, it's based on a fairly thorough survey of what the Bible teaches. And I could be wrong, but you wouldn't be able to prove me wrong without having scripture in hand. So if you do have scripture in hand that would prove me wrong, I'd be glad to hear it. But if you want to say, well, you're wrong because somewhere in the Bible, I think it says something like this, and I don't think it does say that, then of course we're at a stalemate. But if you actually have scripture that says what you're saying, well, then I'm beholden to it. I have to acknowledge it or explain it, which is what I would do. All right, let's talk next to Sven from Berkeley, California. Sven, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is, I'm currently on my spiritual enlightenment and journey throughout life, and I'm doing research on the Bible, and I came across the Council of Nicaea, and they created our canon that we use today. And I realized...
No, they didn't. By the way, your radio is on in the background, which is distracting. Can you turn the radio down or something?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, because there's a delay on it. Okay, sure. Go ahead. Now, at the Council of Nicaea, they did not decide on the canon of Scripture. That was decided in the Council of Carthage, which was almost half a century later. But go ahead. They did decide something, though. They did decide something at Nicaea. They decided on whether or not Jesus should be called God or not. But go ahead. Go ahead.
What I understand, there's books that were left out of the canon that we use.
Yes, many.
And I'm just trying to understand, could these books be holy books? Are they good to read, or should we stay away from?
Well, it depends on which books. It depends on which books you mean. In every generation, there's a great number of books written, and the ones that were collected to be part of the New Testament were those that were thought to be written by the apostles, or at least under their direction. The apostles were the people that Jesus Christ chose to officially speak on his behalf as leaders of the church. So the church wanted to know which books had been written by them and recognized that those were written by people who were specially appointed by Christ to speak for him. So that was the decision that was made. Now, there are lots of books, including Christian ones, that were written by people who were not apostles. And although the church liked some of them, for example, there's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, and another one called The Epistle of Barnabas, and another one called The Didache. These were all very early books, even the Epistle of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. These early books were read and respected by the early church, but they were not included because they were not considered to be written by apostles. And it's just like if I would write a book as a Christian, what I write should not be put in the Bible just because I'm a Christian. And so just because a Christian wrote a book didn't mean it belonged in the Bible. Now, a lot of the books that were not allowed in the Bible, most of them were not even seriously considered because they were Gnostic gospels. They were gospels written in the second and third century, which falsely claimed to be written by apostles. Now, none of the apostles lived into the second century. So any book written in the second or third century that claimed to be written by the apostles was obviously a forgery, and none of those were accepted.
Okay. The ones I mainly had were on mind were the Book of Jasher, the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jubilees.
Okay, well, none of those were New Testament books anyway. Those were Jasher. The Book of Jasher is mentioned in the Book of Judges back in the Old Testament. So the authentic Book of Jasher existed like 1,500 years before the New Testament was even, starting to be written. So there's one reason that it wasn't put in the New Testament. But the Book of Jasher today that we have came out in recent times, and it claimed to be, or it masquerades as, the Book of Jasher that was mentioned in the Book of Judges. There are no ancient manuscripts of the Book of Jasher, and therefore there's no reason to believe that the Book of Jasher that is, that you can buy at the bookstores today has any real connection to the book of Jasher that is mentioned in Joshua. Now, the book of Enoch was not written by Enoch. It was written in the 1st or 2nd century B.C. And Enoch lived before the flood of Noah. That'd be 2,500 years before Christ. So the real Enoch was gone from the planet at least 2,300 years before the book of Enoch was written. And the book of Enoch was written at a time when the Jews were writing a lot of literature that's considered what the scholars call it pseudepigraphal. Pseudepigraphal means written under an assumed name, like a pen name, you know. And so there were a lot of books written by Jewish writers in the 2 centuries before Christ, which put down their authors as famous people who had lived much earlier. And the book of Enoch was one of them. So it's the book of Enoch was, as far as I know, a forgery. We don't know who wrote it, but it wasn't written by Enoch. And so the book of Jubilees also, I believe that was more of an apocryphal book of the Jews. Now, the inclusion of Old Testament books was not even really a matter for the church to decide. That was Jewish literature, pre-Christian. And the Jews had their own ways of deciding which books belonged to their, you know, collection of scriptures. And the Christians simply accepted the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews accepted. And then there were Christian writings that were later brought together as the New Testament.
Okay. Oh, thank you for this information.
Sure. I appreciate you calling.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
Yeah. Hey, feel free to call as you are doing more research. I'll be glad to answer any other questions I can.
Thanks.
Okay, Sven. Bye. Thank you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, why do Seventh-day Adventists feel the need to follow these dietary rules and, you know, certain aspects of the Mosaic Law? And I'm going to take my answer off here.
Okay, Joe. Thank you for your call. First of all, I can't answer for why any particular Seventh-day Adventist would believe the things that they believe. I know why they feel they should keep the Sabbath, because it's in the Ten Commandments, and they believe we're supposed to be keeping the Ten Commandments. And that would be, I think, a miscalculation on their part, because nowhere in the New Testament does it say the Ten Commandments are the law for the New Testament, for the new covenant. That's the Old Covenant law. Likewise with the dietary restrictions. Now, not all Seventh-day Adventists take the same approach about diet. There are many Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarians, and others eat meat, and I don't know if any of them eat meat that would be considered unclean by Old Testament standards or not, but there is a desire on their part as much as possible to conform to the laws of the Old Testament. I think there may also be a health concern there, because many doctors and writers and so forth have claimed that following the kosher diet from Leviticus actually has hygienic and health benefits, and that people who would eat that way would be healthier people. So some people may be motivated by health considerations. Others may be motivated by legalistic considerations, thinking they have to keep the law of Moses. Others may do it just out of, you know, not being sure if they're supposed to or not, so they just play it safe. But the Sabbath is much more characteristic of the Seventh-day Adventist group than even the dietary laws. And their belief about keeping the Sabbath is based, as I said, on the assumption that we are supposed to be keeping the Ten Commandments. And since the fourth commandment says you should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, in 6 days shall you do all your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, because God in 6 days made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. This is part of the Ten Commandments, and if we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, it is argued, we clearly should be keeping the fourth one, which is the Sabbath. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible does not tell us that Christians are to keep the Sabbath or the Ten Commandments. It is true, of course, that we must not murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or dishonor our parents, but that that has little to do with whether they were written in stone and given to the Jews or not. Those are simply behaviors that all people are supposed to behave. All people are supposed to, you know, not kill each other and not commit adultery. That's just the moral standards of God's character. But the Sabbath was a special law given to the Jews, and it was a sign. God told them in Exodus chapter 31 that this keeping the Sabbath was a sign of the special covenant that he had with Israel, which means it was only for them. It was not expected that Gentiles would keep the Sabbath. If the Gentiles kept it as well as Israel, then how could it be a special sign for Israel? You know, obviously. So God did actually judge pagan nations for their murder and adultery and stealing and things like that. But we never read that he ever judged the pagan nations because they didn't keep the Sabbath. Why should they? He never told them to. And he never told Christians to keep the Sabbath. That's one thing of quite great importance to the Christian thinking, well, should we keep the Sabbath or not? Well, what did Jesus say? He didn't say we should. And because he didn't say we should, that's a significant omission, because virtually every moral issue that you find in the Old Testament that Jesus believed was perpetual, he repeated and he taught. But he never taught that we must keep ceremonial laws, which is what holy days are. Any day that's separated from other days as a holy day is a ceremony. And ceremonial laws were not something that Jesus ever reaffirmed. Now, of course, I have many Seventh-day Adventists listening right now who don't agree with what I said. And as I always do, I welcome you to call and to disagree with me, because this is not a program which is here simply to highlight the opinions of the host, but to discuss the Scripture. And where there's differences of opinion about Scripture, I welcome that discussion. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got a question regarding Daniel 9:24. Where do these people that preach the clock stopped, what verses do they use to back that up?
You're talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel.
Yeah.
And, well, they don't have any verses to back it up. Your question, for those who don't understand the question because they don't know this passage, is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, there's a prophecy about 70 sevens. That is 70 periods of 7 years, which would be 490 years, 70 times 7 years. And it is a prophecy that says it begins at a certain point and it ends at a certain point. And the years, as far as we know, run consecutively. But there are some, very, very popular teachers today who are of the dispensational camp, who believe that 483 of those years ran consecutively, but the remaining seven have been postponed till later. And, of course, that's what you're asking about, where that the clock stopped, they say. They say when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that was the end of the 483rd year, and instead of the 7 years, starting at that time, they were postponed until later, much later. In fact, they would argue those 7 years haven't even happened yet. Now, you're asking, where do they get that in Scripture? They don't. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that. There's no hint in Daniel chapter 9 that the 70 sevens would not run as consecutive years right to the end. Not a hint. They are not getting that from a literal interpretation of Scripture, as they sometimes argue that they claim they do. But there's no literal interpretation of Scripture. There's reading into the Scripture things that aren't even hinted at. There's no place in the Bible that says there was a stall or a postponement of the kingdom of God or a stopping of the clock, the prophetic clock. These are all innovations that were invented for a system called dispensationalism back in the 1830s. And that has become an extremely popular system. And so they get it not from Scripture, but they get it from a popular system, because there simply is nothing in the Scripture to support it.
If you calculate from the crucifixion of Jesus back 490 years, that was exactly when Ezra left on his trip to Jerusalem, right? That's 490 years. And it tells you that the decree is the start of the 490 years, and the end is when the Messiah is crucified to make, you know, take care of sins. All those five things that it says that the 490 years before have been fulfilled at the cross, right?
Well, I believe they have been fulfilled, yes. I wouldn't say that they go back to the year of Ezra. They might, but we couldn't document that. Ezra's return from Babylon, we don't really know when that occurred. The year of it is not given in Scripture. Now, Zerubbabel led a bunch of 50,000 Jews back from Babylon in 586. 538 B.C. In 538 B.C., the first group of Jews returned from Babylon after Cyrus had made a decree allowing it. But obviously 536 years is that's more than 490 years. So, you know, right. It's hard to know exactly where the period starts.
If according to my calculations and what I've studied and read, the 490 years could not start until Ezra cleansed Jerusalem. You know, he was the priest that had to cleanse it. And once that happened, then the 490 years started.
Well, you might be right, but that's not obvious in the passage. Again, that's not the literal interpretation of the passage.
Well,
the passage says from the decree. It says from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. That'd be a decree that is made by probably Cyrus or else Artaxerxes. And that decree allowed Ezra to go, or the first decree of Artaxerxes allowed Ezra to go back. But we don't know that Ezra made any decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But maybe so.
Okay. Well, you know, another thing I was thinking is if the 490 years aren't completed yet, then how has Jesus, you know, obtained eternal redemption for all people?
Well, they don't believe that's...
They believe that... The holy place already up in heaven after he was sent into heaven. It says in Hebrews chapter, I think it's 9, verse 11
yes.
through 15, that he, you know, it wasn't a temple on earth. It was the most holy place in heaven that he anointed with his own blood. So that
right
there tells me that it's finished.
Okay, well, I believe it's finished also. I believe that when Jesus came, I believe he began his ministry at the end of the 483rd year, and that the 70th week began at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in the midst of the week, that is 3.5 years later, he was crucified and he caused the sacrifice and offerings to cease, like it says in Daniel. And he was cut off. That is, he was killed. And then the last half of the 70th week just ticked on 3.5 years. And that was after that, that was the end of God's favorable treatment of Israel. That was what those prophecies had to do with. So that'd be my thoughts on that. But we have a lot in common, apparently, on that, in general, on that. Let's talk to Bill from Issaquah, Washington. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Steve, in previous discussions about sovereignty of God, you've had a quote from, or you've mentioned something that R.C. Sproul mentioned, and I've got it here. I just want to read this quote to you. And then I wasn't sure if you were for this or you're against it. And here it is. It says
it's right at the beginning of his book, Chosen by God.
No, not right. It's on page 26 and 27.
26. Okay. Yeah.
It says, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. And I didn't know if you were for that or against it. I couldn't tell.
Well, what I'm against is his use of the word sovereignty in that sentence, because sovereignty doesn't mean what R.C. Sproul thinks. Sovereignty means the authority of a ruler to act without consulting anybody else, basically. That's what sovereignty means. Now, God has that authority, and all Christians believe that. But to say for a molecule to run around the universe without God, apart from God's sovereignty, I don't see how it would affect God's sovereignty at all. God has the right to do what he wants to, whether he moves the molecules around like chess pieces or whether he set them loose to bounce around and do what they're going to do, and he doesn't care what they do. I mean, in other words, R.C. Sproul believes that sovereignty, of God means his meticulous providence. At the beginning of that chapter, I believe it's the beginning of that chapter, I don't have it in front of me, he says that he has asked his classes, how many of you are atheists? And he also asked them, how many of you believe that God ordains everything that happens? Now, he says that no one raises their hand when he says atheist, because they're a Christian class. And yet most of them don't raise their hand when he says, do you believe God ordains everything? He said, now, everyone who didn't raise their hand the first time should have raised their hand the second time or whatever. He believes, in other words, if you don't believe that God ordains everything that happens, you're an atheist, or you should be one. Now, I disagree. Where in the Bible does it say God ordains everything that happens? Those words are not found in the Bible, and depending on what they mean, they may not even be taught in the Bible. If we mean God ordains in the sense that he allows it, that is to say he doesn't stop it. Whatever happens is something he did not stop from happening. Of course, that goes without saying.
Well, that's exactly what R.C. means.
Well, if it is, then he doesn't agree with Calvin, because Calvin thought that Calvin called that mealy-mouthed. Calvin said that it's a piece of futile argument to say that when God ordains everything, that he only allows certain things to happen rather than causes them all to happen. So R.C. Sproul might in fact differ from Calvin on that, but R.C. Sproul is professing to teach Calvinism.
Well, yeah, and he makes a point out that this has anything to do with Calvinism. And here's the statement. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And by ordain, it means he allows it. But he's got to be in control absolutely of everything.
Well,
he couldn't.
That was a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Yes, that's right.
And so what the Westminster divines meant when they said ordain would be, I suppose, open to interpretation, because many Calvinists believe that when it says he ordained it, it means that he determined that it would happen. Okay? Now, to say he allowed it is a different thing than saying he determined it.
Well, the way I read everything he said is it means he allowed it. You know, he is in control, because he could, as you've said many times, he could change and do anything anytime he wanted, you know.
Sure.
And I think that's the sovereignty of God. That's my understanding, and your understanding too. Well,
the sovereignty of God simply means that he's the ruler, and no one has any right to tell him what to do.
Okay, he could do anything he wanted to do at any time.
Yeah, that would be adding omnipotence to his sovereignty too.
Sure.
When you
mix
sovereignty and omnipotence, it means that God can and has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Now, but the thing is, the Calvinist believes that God not only can and has the right to do whatever he wants to, but that he actually does micromanage things. That when R.C. Sproul makes his statement about a molecule going around apart from the sovereignty of God, he certainly is given the impression that he believes that the molecules, every molecule is its movement is being determined proactively by God.
Oh, see, I don't get that at all. See, that's interesting. And this has nothing to do with Calvinism. I don't know where we even got Calvinism. This is about theism. This is about God.
It is about Calvinism.
No, it's not, Steve.
Okay.
It's about
R.C. Sproul is pushing Calvinism. There's no question. Ask him. Ask him if he is. He's pushing Calvinism.
Well, but this question has nothing to do with Calvinism. This is outside of Calvinism. His question.
Well, okay, but the question is, what does ordain mean? What does ordain mean?
Well, we've talked about that. You and I,
we've talked about it, but we haven't come to an agreement. Because here's the thing. If I say to a group of children that are in my house, you go play in the room, there's some toys in there, and just have a good time, until I come get you. Okay, now they end up doing certain things. Maybe someone, one of them takes a crayon and marks up on the walls things I don't want written on the walls. Maybe one of the two kids get in a fight over a toy or whatever. Now, did I ordain that those things would happen, or have I simply not interfered in them? Their free choices may be along lines that I don't approve of at all, but I did not choose to simply micromanage everything they did. I could have stayed around and held their hands and made sure they did everything I wanted them to do, but in my own exercise of my sovereignty over my house, I may have granted them some liberty to do things that I did not proactively ordained them to do, nor did I stop them from doing them. In other words, to prevent someone from doing, or to choose not to prevent something, or to choose not to micromanage, is not the same thing as to ordain what is done.
I don't know where you got micromanaged. I've never heard that at all. I don't see it in the Bible anywhere, and I don't agree with it. But he allows it to happen.
You quoted from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says that God did ordain everything that comes to pass. Now, ordain, what does the word ordain mean? Literally. Not what do you think it should mean. What does the word ordain really and truly mean? And what did it mean to the Westminster divines?
It means that he has the potential to change and be in charge of every little thing.
That is not what the word ordain means. I'm asking you, what does the word ordain mean? Because that's the word they used.
There was a lot of that. Ordain means to allow.
No, it does not.
Yes, it does.
It means to appoint something to happen.
No, I just don't agree with it. And I don't think.
Okay, you get the dictionary out and you come back and read the dictionary definition to me, okay?
Okay, next time I've done that. I've read it, yeah.
Okay, and you found ordain means allow in the dictionary?
And it says, here, let me read another statement.
Okay.
God's sovereignty over all things.
No. I'm talking about the dictionary because the words that the Westminster Divines used were probably correct with the dictionary. What R.C. Sproul or you or I may want to change ordained to mean so that we can agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's a different issue. I'm talking about what they actually said and what they actually meant. So what does the word ordain mean? You said it means allow. I don't know of any dictionary that would agree with you on that.
I say this is talking about God. When he is in charge, he has created everything. When he created us and gave us free will, we made a choice against the way it happened. Now, God didn't panic and go into plan B. That was plan A. He's still on his plan. He knew what was going to happen. He allowed it to happen. He didn't have to allow that. By allowing it, he ordained it.
Okay, what you need to understand is that is not what the Westminster Divines meant. That is what you believe, and you want to agree with them, so you're saying they meant what you mean.
I don't care what the Westminster makes no difference.
I'm looking now at the Webster Dictionary. The simple definition of ordain, to officially make someone a minister, priest, or rabbi, etc., or to officially establish or order something. Okay, so ordain means to officially establish or order something. It doesn't mean to allow something. It means to proactively establish it or order it. So that's where I don't agree with the Westminster Divines. I don't believe that God officially established or ordered everything that comes to pass. I believe he allowed it, but that's a very different doctrine than what they're teaching.
We agree 100%.
Okay, then what we don't agree on is the meaning of words, and I'm going to go with the words as the dictionaries use them because that's the way people use words in official writings like the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, in other words, you and I both disagree with the Westminster Confession of Faith because they said God ordains everything that comes to pass, and neither you nor I believe that, unless you want to change the word ordained to mean something they didn't mean and that the dictionaries don't agree with. See, we're not at liberty to say, I want to follow the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I don't like some of the things they believe, so I'm going to redefine the words as I prefer. Well, why not just say we don't agree with them instead of trying to put words in their mouth that they didn't use and take words out of their mouth that they did use, remove them. Okay, fine. Bill from Walnut Creek, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening on an earlier call. I wanted to make a quick comment and get your thoughts on this. You were in an earlier call, you were talking about the books of Jubilee and Enoch and Jasher.
Mm-hmm.
In regard to Enoch, it's actually, they speak about that in Thessalonians. And so it appears to be a book that was available to the apostles at that time.
Now, where in Thessalonians does it mention? I know that Jude quotes from Enoch, but I'm not aware of Thessalonians.
Oh, okay, maybe it's Jude. I'm sorry, maybe it's Jude. Yeah, I've been online, and my phone won't let me look online because I was on hold, so I apologize.
Okay.
But I was just curious about your thought when they referred to that as being the book of Enoch, because it seemed as if they were discussing a point. And then I have a whole other question, but I was just curious.
Let me just say, I'm very much aware that Jude quotes from the Book of Enoch. I don't think anyone who reads the Bible is unaware of that. But the question is whether Enoch wrote the Book of Enoch or not. And there's I don't know of any scholars who believe that the Book of Enoch was written by Enoch, because it seems to have been written within the first 2 centuries before Christ, much too late for Enoch to have written it. Now, did Jude believe that Enoch wrote it? I don't think he did, but he quoted from it because he quoted from it was a very well-known book, and it had a statement in it that illustrated what he wanted to say very well. We shouldn't assume that just because somebody, a preacher, quotes from some source, that he is saying that source is the Bible. For example, a moment ago, I quoted from the Webster Dictionary, and I was making a point about the meaning of words. Now, I'm not saying the Webster Dictionary is a Bible book or that it's inspired. I'm just saying when it comes to the definition of words, most people will go by what the dictionary says. I'm not saying I'm using a familiar book, but not a inspired book. So I think that Jude also, he quoted from Enoch, but he wasn't necessarily saying Enoch was an inspired book, in my opinion.
Yeah, no, I agree with that. I was just making that point, I guess, and so you clarified that.
Sure.
My real question was, you know, I was recently exposed to an argument in regard to Matthew 24, this person basically has a position that everything in Matthew 24 in regard to the coming of the age and return of Christ took place at A.D. 70. I was curious on your thought. And the other part of this, I don't know if you've heard this author. His name is Jonathan Welton, I think. And it was a big, like, 200-page document. I haven't always viewed Matthew 24 as all of that being fulfilled in A.D. 70. But he also had an interesting spin on when he talked about when is the coming of the age. And he took that to mean that it was the end of the Mosaic age, and that it was, you know, now the age of Christ. And so I'm curious if you've heard that of this person or this position, and just what your thoughts are, you know, on that position.
Well, I've never heard of that particular author, but I'm certainly familiar with the view that Matthew 24 is describing the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. In fact, I believe most of that chapter is talking about that. Now, some people believe the entire chapter is, and I'm not persuaded of that. I believe that Matthew 24, part of it, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish age, right up to verse 34. And everything before verse 34 appears to fall under this general summary in verse 34. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." So these things, really, Jesus had predicted at the beginning of the chapter that not one stone of the temple would remain standing on another. They'd be all torn down, which did happen in A.D. 70. And the disciples came to him and said, "When shall these things be?" And his answer was, "This generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled." So they asked him about these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, and he seemed to be answering them very directly and very correctly, that generation would not pass before it happened. However, after that point, in verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows." And although there certainly are a lot of people who would disagree with me about this, I believe that he has changed the subject there. When he talks about heaven and earth will pass away, I think he's talking about the end of the world. And he says, "Of that day, no one knows. I did tell you when the Jerusalem would be destroyed, but I can't tell you when the end of the world will be." And at that point, Matthew is including in this discourse something that Luke recorded elsewhere. In other words, Matthew 24 combines two different sermons found in different places in the Gospel of Luke. The part that goes up to "this generation shall not pass" comes from Luke 21. But the later part of Matthew 24 parallels Luke 17, a different sermon given to a different audience, and very possibly on another subject. By putting them together, Matthew has given the impression that Jesus gave both those sermons on the same occasion. But that's how Matthew does things. Matthew did that with a lot of his sermons. That is, a lot of the sermons of Jesus, he combines things Jesus said from various places and puts them into one place topically. All scholars have recognized that Matthew arranges the teaching of Jesus topically. And when it comes to teaching about future judgment, Jesus had spoken about the judgment on Jerusalem. And in my opinion, he also spoke about the judgment on the world later on, which is still future. But there are many people who believe that the entirety of Matthew 24 is still talking about, even the later part is still talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So I'm definitely very much familiar with that. That would be a view that's taken by people who are called preterists. Now, a full preterist would certainly take that position, because a full preterist believes that all prophecy has been fulfilled in 70 AD. A partial preterist doesn't believe that all prophecy has been fulfilled in 70 AD, but they might believe that all of Matthew 24 has been. Because that would still leave other prophecies that were not. So these are different views that are out there for sure. But it's not a very unfamiliar view these days. It's a very popular view among evangelicals. All right, let's talk next to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you, but we have very little time. Go ahead.
Okay, real quick, I don't know if you can take this answer or not, or maybe in another time, but the invisible church versus the visible church. I had a friend of mine say that the invisible church is a heresy, and it's not biblical. And I just want your comments on that, what you think about that, and maybe point to a lecture or something that you have on your site or something that can broaden me to research this, because I don't know where to start.
Well, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says topical articles, not topical lectures, but topical articles, there's a written article I wrote called What is the Church? And that will deal with this much more than I can in the few seconds we have left. The Bible never mentions an invisible church, but what I would refer to as an invisible church would be the universal church. And that is simply a global phenomenon made up of every Christian who's ever lived. Every Christian who's ever lived cannot be seen anywhere right now. Some of them are dead and in heaven. Some of them are in prison somewhere where no one sees them. And some of them are scattered throughout the world. So you can't ever see that whole church. That could be called the invisible church, only because most of its persons can never be seen by one person. You can see some members of it. I mean, there's no invisible people in the church. So everybody who knows a Christian can see some representation of the invisible church. But what most people call the visible church, they're calling the institutional church. And we don't have any support for that idea in the scripture. The institutional church, as people know it, was unknown in the first century. Instead, the churches were a family. They weren't organizations with CEOs and boards of directors and things like that. That's what many people are calling the visible church. But really, I'd speak more of the universal church and the local expression of the church. The local expression of the church would be the Christians in a given town. They are not invisible, although the fact that they are one church may not be visible because they don't all go to the same building on Sunday or anything like that. So the connection they have to each other is the Holy Spirit, and that is invisible. But the organizations that are called churches are quite visible. So it depends on what we mean by the words. But if you read my article, What is the Church? I think you'll get a fairly thorough treatment of the subject. And I'm sorry we ran out of time today to go further into it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.